This episode is brought to you by Progressive. Most of you aren't just listening right now. You're driving, cleaning, and even exercising. But what if you could be saving money by switching to Progressive? Drivers who save by switching save nearly $750 on average. And auto customers qualify for an average of 7 discounts. Multitask right now. Quote today at Progressive.com. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. National average 12-month savings of $744 by new customers surveyed who saved with Progressive between June 2022 and May 2023. Potential savings will vary. Discounts not available in all states and situations.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
Whatever happens today, plan to conquer it with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. True North Convenience Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. Our brew is truly perfect for any time of the day. During October and November, enter for a chance to win free coffee for a year. Check the True Rewards app for details or find the mobile app in your favorite app store. Offer valid 10/7 through 12/1. True Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's why you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit DetectTheSOS.com today to learn more.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, especially on this Pentecost Sunday, and the joy that you feel when you share the love of God with others. Each week we begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. Our hope is to establish a kind of foundation for the topic that we will be discussing this evening. And so our story this evening is taken from a book titled Stories of Jesus, A Gospel of Faith and Imagination, for which I have written the introduction. And this story is titled Teachers of the Word. Jesus and his friends sat around the fire. They felt warm and comfortable. There was no sign of the rain that Jesus knew would come in the morning. Peter, like the others, had eaten well, and now it was time to talk about what had happened that day. He said, "Master, are we not good students and followers of yours?" Jesus was surprised by his question and answered, "Yes, my friend, but surely you already know this." "But Master," Peter said, "who will carry the message after we are all gone?" Jesus shook his head and said, My friend, many men and women listen to us and then tell others what they have heard. But they don't tell them everything," John remarked. "That is true," Jesus said, "but each one has something different to tell. Our words shall spread over all the world that the Father has created." The men sat there with wonder in their eyes. "How can this be?" they asked one another. Jesus smiled and said, "Look up. What do you see?" "Darkness," one answered. "Stars," another said. And a third replied, "The moon." Jesus said, "Other people throughout this world are watching the same sky that you now see." And he scooped up a handful of dirt, a stone, and a twig. He held his hand high so that they could all clearly see it in the light from the fire. Slowly, the earth fell between his fingers, and then the stone, and finally, the twig. He immediately scooped them up again and repeated the same procedure a second, a third, and a fourth time. They looked at one another as a large tear rolled down his cheek. There was silence. Only the cracking of the fire could be heard. He breathed a deep sigh and said, "People's minds are like this earth, this stone and this twig. It is in the earth that a seed grows. Stones are used to build a house. Twigs are burned to start a fire and cook food." They still did not understand him, so Jesus said, "All three are necessary if the words of my Father are to remain firmly rooted in the hearts, minds, and souls of faithful people, where they will be remembered, thought about, shared with others, and explained. Words need an open heart and mind where they can grow. Words need a home where their true meaning will be protected. Words reveal truths that give life. A story of faith and imagination." And our guest this evening writes in his book titled "The Missionary of Wall Street, From Managing Money to Saving Souls on the Street of New York." And I'm reading from the very beginning of the book. It's usually where a significant story is told. This one is under the title of "No Longer Alone." A lone missionary heads up Baxter Street past the front of the church and stands quietly in the mist. No one else is around. About 6:45, a man dressed in dark clothes, bulging a bit in unnatural places, passes by alone and in a hurry. "Are you Catholic?" the missionary asks. No reply. He's Catholic. The missionary pursues him. "Excuse me, are you Catholic?" "What? Are you Catholic?" "Yes, sort of." "Would you like to come into church to pray? We have a beautiful manger scene in here." "No, I can't do that. I have something on me that I can't take into a church. It would disrespect him." What a lead-in. A conversation ensues. Socks is an ex-con, 15 years in the slammer. An ex-con with a conscience well-formed enough to know how to respect the Lord. "Socks, one question. What happens if you get hit by a truck tonight?" "If I get hit by a truck, I know he loves me, and I'm going to heaven." "Socks, you have a very well-formed conscience, and you're bright besides, so work with me. Right now, you are doing something so bad, it would be disrespectful to enter the church." "Right, I know what's right and wrong." "And you're going to keep doing it, for now. And even though it would be disrespectful to enter the church, you think you can enter heaven in this state?" A long pause. Socks, are you with me?" Beads of sweat are appearing on Socks' brow. "Look," he says at last, "I'm on a journey. I know I'm not where I need to be, but maybe I'll get there. I'm 20% better than I was 10 years ago." "Socks, that's good. That's real good. I'm glad on a spiritual journey. I'm also on a spiritual journey. And we're not alone. He's with us." The missionary gives Socks a rosary to pray with. "Because," he tells him, "Mary is also with you, praying for you." Socks knows how to pray the rosary, but he asks if they can go through one decade for practice. He promises to pray the rosary for Mary's protection. The missionary promises to pray every day for Socks for a safe journey home. "Now, I have a question for you," Socks says. "Where did you come from?" "I went right by the church, I'm sure of it. Then suddenly you appeared out of the haze, like an angel. Are you an angel?" "Socks, I was here, just as the Lord is here. He's always here. He's waiting for you. You just have to open the door." And with that, Socks, a rosary in his hand and a prayer in his heart, walks off into the warm, damp darkness of Baxter Street, in a hurry, but no longer alone. There are many stories like this, beautiful stories throughout the book, and we may talk about one or two a little bit later in the program. But our guest this evening is Stephen Auth. He has a long career on Wall Street, now since 2000 with Federated Investors here in Pittsburgh, at least that's what the corporation is. He's in New York, where he serves as executive vice president and a chief investment officer of Federated Global Equities. He's a longstanding participant in Barron's annual investment outlook panel and a chartered financial analyst. Steve is a member of the Regnum Christi movement and sits on the national board of the Lumen Institute, which he helped to found in New York. He has participated in missions in Mexico with his wife, Evelyn, has led the New York City Street Mission for over 10 years now. They are also involved in a number of other apostolic activities. And Steve also serves on the board of the Program for Church Management being developed in Rome by the Pontifical University of Holy Cross. Stephen Auth, welcome to Amplify. So how does someone with a background like that end up on a street in New York trying to bring people back into the church?
Father, that's could be a short story or a long story, but I was born Catholic, altar boy, grew up in the Jersey suburb, the Jersey borough of New York City, Newark, and raised Catholic by my mom and dad, working class neighborhood. Went off to college, went to Princeton and Harvard, and by the time I got out, frankly, I pretty much lost my faith. I probably would describe myself as an agnostic, really. And, that was a darker time for me. I ended up meeting my wife a few years later. She was a devout Catholic. And gradually, I came back to the faith as the kids came along. And I probably, by the time the book starts, in 2002, probably described myself as a lukewarm Catholic or a Sunday morning Catholic. I would go to Mass on Sunday mornings, and the rest of the 6.5 days were kind of my time. And in 2002, I had a heart incident. Basically, my heart stopped. It wasn't a heart attack. It was an electrical malfunction. But in any case, I was in a cardiac ward intensive care. And a priest that I had just met a couple of weeks earlier, coincidentally, Father John Connor, came to visit me. It was Thanksgiving Day. None of my parish priests could come. He came to give me last rites and gave me the opportunity to have the sacrament of confession, which was the first confession I'd had in 20 or 30 years.
And he drove 5 hours from his mother's home to visit and anoint you. That's significant.
He was with his mom for Thanksgiving. And that itself was a beautiful act of love, really. And between that and the mercy that I felt after that confession, I had a discussion with Father John. He said, Steve, you've a guy who's been given many, many talents by the Lord, and frankly, you're not a very good steward of those talents. You've been using them mostly for yourself and not for him. And I resolved, if I came out of that cardiac ward, that I would change my ways, if you will, and answer his call. I really wasn't sure. I wrote a little prayer down. I'm really sure where this is heading, but I'll answer the phone. And that led to a series of things, a mission in Mexico, the Lumen Institute you mentioned I helped found, and I became more and more involved with my faith as a result. But still, even then, by 11 years ago when we got the phone call, and that's described in the book as well, it's called The Call, this little story where I'm in the Duquesne Club. Your listeners from the Pittsburgh area will know that club. Right. And it was the end of a long night. It was 2009, very tough time in the financial markets, long day at the office, so to speak. Collapse in the Duquesne room, phone rings, and it's my wife, lovely Evelyn. Steve, I've signed us up to do a mission in New York. I go, what? What's we are?
Yeah, during Holy Week.
Yeah, Holy Week. And I said, what are we going to do, stand on street corners looking for Catholics? Yeah, that's it, Steve. I go, sweetheart, this is never going to work.
In fact, you were stronger than that. You told her that she must have gone mad.
Yeah, gone mad. And I told her I would not do it, and tell this priest that asked you, I'm not doing it, no way, no how. So even although I had advanced somewhat in my faith and had pledged to answer the call, I felt I'd already answered enough calls. And this one just seemed a bit out of reach. Nevertheless, there I was. I mean, you know, those of your listeners who've been married for 35 years know how this conversation went.
Yes.
And there I was on the streets a few weeks later of New York, pretty much getting my head pounded in, as I had predicted we would.
And tell us a little bit about the New York City street mission. You're talking about what it was like when you got started, and what is it now?
Well, now it's extremely well organized. First of all, understand, because a lot of people think it must be in, you know, South Bronx or something, soup kitchen or something like that. And of course, there's lots of that activity in New York City. But this is actually, you know, looking for people that are suffering from spiritual poverty. So it's actually in the most affluent neighborhood of New York City called Soho, just north of Little Italy, on the northern terminus, around the parish of Old St. Patrick's, which is the original St. Patrick's Cathedral, built back in the early 19th century. And the parish there at the time was falling away. A lot of the parishioners, the old Spanish and Italian parishioners, were moving out as the neighborhood gentrified. And the pastor thought we should do an outreach mission. That was the origin of the idea. But what we learned after that first mission was that you needed to be a little bit better organized. And that's kind of what we proceeded to do. But in the end of the day, Father, it really comes down to the Lord himself. I mean, there's so many stories in the book where you begin to see the hand of God in what was going on. And one of the things I like to tell the missionaries is the Lord doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And I myself am a broken rock at best. But we found if we sort of let ourselves be guided by the Holy Spirit, sort of like the early Christian church, literally, and heading out into the streets and approach people with an attitude of joy and love in our heart, really deep love,
yes.
That's very rare on the streets of New York. And it turns out people will stop and talk to you, which is pretty incredible. And in a short street-side encounter, maybe it's the anonymity of the thing, if you ask the right questions and you're not preaching from a soapbox, you can really zone in to something that might be bothering someone. And then some, you know, really beautiful things start to happen. And that's what keeps the missionaries coming back. To answer your question, Father, it's now, you know, we've had over 1,000 missionaries down there on a good night, like Good Friday or something like that. We'll have as many as 100. Missionaries out on the streets. We've got them placed at key locations around the parish. And we place people according to their talents and abilities. Some people are good just being joyful witnesses. Some people are good salespeople, if you will, trying to get people in the church. Then we've got gentle people that are good at comforting people in the church. We have, obviously, this is a Catholic mission, so we've got priests that are very good at confessions, which is a big thing that we try to promote. We've now spoken, we think, to roughly 3 million people.
Wow.
If you can imagine.
Wow.
And, you know, probably roughly around 10 to 15,000 ended up having what I would call a conversion experience where, you know, they were on their way to a fancy dinner with their friends, carrying something around deep down inside that was really bugging them, and suddenly found themselves in the church with a priest,
mm-hmm.
and their lives were changed.
Why is perseverance the greatest challenge?
Well, you know, you're talking about enormous flow of pedestrian traffic, but it takes 40 no's to get a yes, roughly, mm-hmm. on a good night. Some nights could be 60, so It's really important to persevere, and we talk about that in the book. I call it the white-knuckle approach or the Holy Spirit approach. The white-knuckle approach is the one we're all used to, just keep pounding our way through it. And someone who made his way through Princeton and Harvard, that's sort of his modus operandi. So to a certain extent, that's my preferred route. But what I found on the mission was that when you white-knuckle it, you might actually succeed in being there when someone comes by finally that's in need of you, but you're in such a bad mood, you don't really get very far. So the Holy Spirit approach is just throwing yourself into the Lord and joyfully interacting with everyone that goes by. And you get to the point, Father, and I think, you do something similar with your creche in Pittsburgh, which has become such a wonderful experience. And
yeah, I coordinate that. I know that one well.
Yeah. And, I think you know what happens here.
Yes,
I mean,
right.
You start to fall in love with every person you meet, even the ones that reject
right.
you. And that's just so beautiful, actually.
Yeah, there's no one at the creche that really rejects you. I mean, they come there on their own, not just passing by, typically.
Yeah.
Although some are going into the building, but I could talk about that. I've worked on that for 20 years. So, but it's appropriate, isn't it, that we're talking about this on Pentecost? We could, of course, talk about it on any day, but Pentecost is certainly appropriate. You believe that the devil is an opponent, that his most effective weapon is fear. And you talk about, you tell us what some of those fears are and how we should overcome it. And the answer is in the heart of Jesus, who faced these fears himself. And that's something. Well, we're going to take a break, and then we'll be back to continue our discussion with Steve Auth about his book, The Missionary of Wall Street, From Managing Money to Saving Souls on the Streets of New York. It's something that probably you think you can't do, but by the time we're finished, I think that Steve will convince you that indeed you can, and maybe such a program can start here. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest is Stephen Auth. We're talking about his book, The Missionary of Wall Street. He is an executive vice president and chief investment officer of Federated Global Equities. He is also a chartered financial analyst, and yet he's on the streets of New York at times trying to save souls. And he writes about how at first there is some fear, and he writes, "I admit I feared for my safety at the beginning more often. Fear of embarrassment plagues us, fear of being ignored, fear of being insulted, fear of our egos being shamed, fear of being recognized. All these fears and then some are the ones that those of us on the mission have felt at one time or another. But then eventually what changes that original feeling is the common element of love, which draws souls in." And he writes about how lost souls hunger for love, and there are many stories in the book about that. Steve, how do you develop an attitude of love? I know you say love, don't think.
Yeah. That's my first piece of advice for new missionaries. We have missionaries of all shapes and sizes with us, Father, including a lot of teenagers, by the way, who are very joyful and loving generally. So that's really their strong suit. But, if you think back, and it is interesting that it's Pentecost Sunday, and we've just gone through in the Catholic faith, reading for Easter all the Acts of the Apostles, and you really see how the early church spread like wildfire throughout the Mediterranean world. And the one distinguishing characteristic was love, wasn't it? Agape
yes.
love, that self-sacrificing love. And I think in many ways, that is one of the distinguishing features and beautiful things about our faith. And when you pray and you feel close to the Lord and you've received so many gifts from Him and mercy from Him, you want to give that to other people, And that's certainly my case. As I said, I'm a broken rock. I was a fallen away Catholic, but maybe that gave me the extra incentive to do something like this, to give back a little bit of what I got from him.
You write that the first challenge on the streets is to entice someone to just stop and talk, but can do so with a hope because of the belief that most people have a prayer in their heart, that they collect intention. So what are your so-called pickup lines when you start speaking to people?
Well, one we already did there, you know, are you Catholic? That's our most famous one, and one that is, it's a very provocative question, and it leads to terrific conversations with people who are both Catholic and non-Catholic, because a lot of the non-Catholics say, why did you ask me that? And we end up, you know, we've had some wonderful discussions with people from many different faiths, and many end up in the church to pray. So that's a good one. Another is, do you have a prayer intention? We use that a lot. And we actually, on certain nights, we will have a candlelight vigil in the church. And we have missionaries out on the streets with votive candles, and we're passing them out to people. We're telling them we're trying to build a cross of candles in the church. And everyone's got a prayer intention, Father. So,
yes.
You know, people love to light candles in a church or a house of God. And again, we're open to all comers, so people of other faiths are very grateful that when they find out that they're very much welcome, you know, and they take a candle and go in and light and say a prayer. And, you know, that's a great pickup line, if you want to call it that.
There are 10 elements you speak of. About the missionary heart and attitude that's necessary: witness to answer the call, prayer and silence, reception of the sacrament of reconciliation, shared experience with Jesus, willingness to embrace suffering, love, joy, perseverance, dignity, and humility. Humility, you said, you get from the heart of Jesus, and that each missionary has what no other missionary has. It seems significant when we talk about how we are all unique creations of God, that there is someone who can relate only to him or her. Tell us a little bit about that. I know, you know, there's some stories about that very fact in the book.
Yeah, Father. I mean, after doing this for 11 years with so many, as I said, over 1,000 missionaries, and certainly myself and a few of the other, you know, core group, I'm very skilled, probably, stretched through practice at interacting with people on the streets. But what we've learned is that that's not always what it takes to get someone in. Sometimes it's just a unique combination of personalities that will draw someone in. And it's left me, there have been so many instances of this over the years that I've become convinced that every missionary who's called to come to the mission, I tell them, look, you might be here for one soul tonight that you uniquely can bring in, something in your background or some sort of connecting point with someone who otherwise would pass us by. And it's just so many times it happens that way, that someone who, you know, for instance, I, as an example, couldn't get into the church. I mean, there's this wonderful story in the book about a man who had been away from confession for 30 or 40 years, and he was clearly suffering, named John. And I was using all the, you know, resources and techniques and everything else to try to get him in. I couldn't get him in. So off he goes. And about 45 minutes later, he comes back to the corner, big bear of a man, gives me a big hug. He's crying. He goes, Steve, my life has changed. I feel like I let 50 pounds off my back, right like that. I go, what happened, John? He just gone to confession for the first time in 40 years. And I said, how did that happen? He refused to go in. He says it was that young woman in front of the church. There was something about her that drew me in. And he says, what was her name? And I said, well, her name was Grace. And he says to me, well, that's it. I was delivered by Grace.
Yes, yes.
That was actually the original title of the book, Delivered by Grace, and we changed it. But so beautiful, you know. And, of course, the thing about the book, Father, and you've read it, so you know that at one level, these missionaries out there helping the Lord bring people back, so people getting delivered by grace, if you will. But at a whole nother level, what the story is really about is how when we put ourselves in the hands of the Lord and give him a hand, help him out, answer the phone, we're delivered by grace. It's you know, as much as the people we're delivering. And the missionaries feel so blessed to have been a part of this. Many walked into it with great trepidation, for sure. I was at a graduation party last night with the Uguagliero family, who are mentioned in the book, several kids, and most of them have been on the mission, and the father and mother, big leaders of the mission. But they couldn't stop talking about their experiences over the years that they'd had doing this. And if you saw those kids now as they go off into college, they're in such a different place, frankly, Father, than I was when I went off to college. I mean, they are in love with the Lord because they've seen his power at work firsthand in ways that, you know, miraculous is yes. too strong of a term.
May not be too. I know miraculous, there's a sense of miraculous is something, can be something very simple. And
yeah.
yet what's miraculous is the effect that it has.
Yeah. I mean, the missionaries view it as miraculous. I hesitate to claim miracles or anything like that, but the crazy coincidences, so-called
right.
coincidences.
Right. Divine
just
providence.
Add them up and you say, how could this have happened other than with an act of God?
Yeah, because as you point out, the Holy Spirit gives us what we need to get the job done. And you point out that children seem to feel the pull of the Holy Spirit even before their parents do. And that's fascinating. And then you talk about friends, family, and dogs, and you write about pay attention to the dogs. And
yeah.
another important point is once you have a name, you can keep them engaged. So I've given you a lot there. Pick from what you like to amplify on.
Well, the name is real important. I mean, and Father, I think, you know, one of the things about this book is it's sort of a field guide to how to do it. But in a broader sense, I'm hoping a lot of Catholics will read it as, all people of faith, really, as a field guide to how to have conversations about faith with people. Maybe not on the streets of New York, but maybe over the dinner table or Thanksgiving dinner or whatever, because there's so many ways that we can interact better about our faith. I mean, the dogs are kind of funny. They appear a lot in the book. There's actually a chapter, as you mentioned, where they appear, but we have many dog stories. I'll tell you one, kind of remarkable. We had three young Redmond and Christie women, 20, 30-somethings, fashionistas, as my wife likes to call them, from one family up in Midtown that came down to join us for the mission. And the young women were dressed very fashionably, beautiful ladies, all three of them. And they were a little bit hesitant to take this job on, but Evelyn had talked them into it. So they're standing in front of the church, and before long, a man comes walking along from the neighborhood with a 120-pound white, big white dog.
Yes.
And almost like a pony. And they stop and start asking him, you know, about, has he been to church? Oh, yeah, he's a member of the parish. We'd like to come to confession. Oh, no, he doesn't do that. He never has been to confession. It's 20 years, whatever. So he's insisting, and they have a pleasant interaction. He won't go in. He says, no, I got to go. It's time to take Fido home here. And with that, he says, come on, Jack, let's go. And Jack, all 125 pounds of him, sits down at the feet of the young women and won't move. So the guy starts tugging. Hey, Jack, come on, it's dinner time. I got your favorite food. You know, Jack won't get up.
Mm-hmm.
He's tugging at the leash. The dog won't move. And a 120-pound dog's hard to move when he doesn't want to
move. Yes, right.
So finally, the young man hands the leash to the girls and says, well, I guess I'm going to confession. And off he goes.
And amazing how God can work in through children, can work through animals, can work through friends. And when you reflect on what you've learned about why people don't go to confession, there are a lot of reasons from the church's point of view that there's not enough time set aside in some parishes. But the more important one is little sins unforgiven have a way of piling up into bigger sins still unforgiven. In self-defense, we begin to rationalize the sin away, but in doing so, we build a bigger and bigger wall between us and Christ. We stop praying. We no longer hear His voice. Our New York City mission, above all else, is a direct attempt to help our brothers and sisters in Christ break down that wall and let His love and mercy back. And so the sacrament of reconciliation is the cornerstone of your mission, isn't it?
It is, Father, because, again, my own experience here was that that's kind of what happens when you try to pursue your own relationship with God, if you will, and you start getting into bad habits and attitudes, and you gradually build up a wall between yourself and the Lord. You could call it a wall of sin or a wall of bad habits, but you're out of sync, let's face it, and you're hiding from Him. And it's kind of like a radical intervention. But what we find is if you can get someone to go back to that sacrament and talk to a loving and merciful priest and realize that, no, the sin is not unforgivable. They have a chance to reform, if you will, and move in a more positive direction with their life and be more in touch with God. And, it can literally, in the course of a half an hour, change a course of someone's life. And that's the beautiful thing about this mission.
And some people feel they can't do it because they're afraid of the question, some theological question someone may ask them, or biblical question for which they won't have an answer. And your advice to them is read a good book from one of the great apologists, and that will give you what you need to start that conversation.
Yeah, and I think a lot of that, Father, is just confidence. You know, and there's plenty that's written on those fronts, and that can help arm us for these discussions. I do tell people, to remember that it's very hard to out-argue someone into the church, and that's not what we try to do. We try to listen and try to ask questions and try to deal with people at that level rather than trying to argue them in. We try to love them in.
Yes.
So, yeah, being armed with a lot of apologetics can be helpful, but on the street, I call it street apologetics. Just some simple things help. Like someone will say, and there's a chapter on this, I'm too embarrassed to tell the priest.
Yes.
And I'll say, well, listen, I'll get out Psalm 139, Lord, you know me, you search me, you know everything I do, I can't hide from you. And like, the Lord already knows what you've done. You're thinking about confession the wrong way. You've had an argument with your father. You did something that really upset him. And you're not contrite. All he wants you to do is come back and say, Dad, I'm sorry for what I did. Then he wraps his arms around you and gives you a big hug. And you're back in his good graces. That's what the sacrament of confession is.
The missionary in the back of the church meets a couple from Florida just to pray for a few minutes, not interested at all in confession, but she senses they're deeply troubled. Eventually, the husband agrees to see a priest, and he's in there for a long time. After a while, the wife begins crying. Soon, she's sobbing uncontrollably. What's wrong, Mary? The missionary asks. He's telling the priest everything. That's the beauty of this sacrament, the missionary tells Mary. You can tell God everything without reservation. You can unburden your heart. You can be transformed. When her husband leaves the confessional, Mary goes in. So the influence of one another. You write, depending the person we're speaking with and how the Holy Spirit may be guiding us at the time, we've used several successful lines of attack to deal with embarrassed souls who feel they can't talk to a priest. Highlight the opportunity. The priests are there right now. Describe how good it feels. God wants to give you a big hug. Emphasize Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Remind them that they're not really talking to the priest at all, but to Jesus through the priest.
That's a big one.
Use images and Bible stories people can identify with. Describe boundless mercy. Tell the story of St. Jerome. Ask them to go to confession for their mother or father. Give them the basics of how to make a confession. Amplify a little bit then on the big one. Remind them that they're not really talking to the priest at all, but to Jesus through the priest.
That's a big one, Father, because a lot of people, Catholics, ex-Catholics, don't really understand that the priest is in persona Christi, and you're really talking, and that's one of the real selling points about confession is it's a chance that I kind of talk to God through the priest. And when you begin to think about the sacrament that way, that this is an encounter with the Lord, of course, we have an encounter with the Lord in the sacrament of the Eucharist as well, but here, you know, you hear something, you know, and you get feedback that for a human being can be very powerful, and that puts off a lot of light bulbs with people when they hear that, you know, because they think of it as they're talking to a priest. Why do I need to talk to a priest? He's no better than me, which is somewhat true, of course, that we're all sinners. But when they start thinking about they're talking to the Lord, it makes a big difference with people. They start to, the conversation can start to turn there.
Yeah, and emphasizing Jesus' love for them. When I'm in the confessional, most of the people who come after a long period of time, I'm not sure how they got there, but most of them seem to have decided on their own that it was time to do that. And they're concerned about the basics on how to make a confession. Mm. And that really shouldn't stop anyone from entering the confessional. Because we'll guide you through that. Let's just start the conversation within the context of God's love for you and of God's mercy. And most confessionals, I think, today have pamphlets outside for those kind of people who are feeling, you know, that particular way, that we need to assure people that the priest will guide them through as you do, the missionary in the back of the church will prepare them once you get them in the church. As you said, the three different teams who approach us in different ways with their specific gifts that they have, the gentle souls that people need to know at that time. So we're going to take our final break for this hour. When we come back, we'll continue our discussion with Steve Fouth, the missionary of Wall Street. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest is Stephen Auth, author of the book, The Missionary of Wall Street, subtitled From Managing Money to Saving Souls on the Streets of New York. He poses this question on the book: what am I, a senior executive with one of the country's largest money managers, doing hailing down strangers at night on the streets of New York City? Well, he's answering that question for us. And Steve, at the beginning of the book, you pose this question. You said there's still things you're trying to figure out. I'm still trying to figure it out. What are you referring to there?
Really, that faith is it's a journey. You know, it's not an end point, Father. Early on in my life, I was a younger Catholic and fallen away Catholic. You thought that, you know, you become a person of faith and you're there,
mm-hmm.
and or you're not there. And what it really is it's a journey, and it's a journey with the Lord. It's a very beautiful journey. You need to embrace it. But I don't, I'm not at some end point. I'm not a saint. We all need to be saints to get into heaven eventually, but I'm on a journey to get there, and what I you know, what I've done is embraced that journey. And it's a way of reminding everyone, I think, that that's the case.
Could you speak for your wife in that same way? She's the one who got you in this at the beginning and still works with you.
Yeah, Evelyn is, you know, she's probably further along in her journey than me, Father.
Okay.
You know, she was always a devout Catholic and never really fell away from the faith like I did. And so she, I always feel like she's, in some ways, my spiritual muse. But she herself is on her own journey. I mean, she just came back from a two-week retreat, you know, in a convent, actually, you know, really going deep in her faith. So I don't think any of us get to a point where we can be satisfied that our relationship with the Lord is perfect. At least it hasn't been my experience.
Right, except the two of you are doing it together. If, as I recall, someone told me that your wedding anniversary was last week?
It was, Father, yeah, June 2nd, big day. It's our 34th wedding anniversary, and it's been such a beautiful journey for Evelyn and I. And, of course, she's heavily involved in the book, although, like me, not really named until you kind of get to the end and you figure out which character in the book she was.
Yes.
But she's, you know, the book's, she's a big part of it.
You write in the book, again, The Missionary of Wall Street, "We never give up on a Catholic who thinks he has an unforgivable sin. That doesn't mean we get everyone into the confessional, but it's surprising how often we succeed. When we don't succeed right away, we pray. We didn't bring in that soul this time, but we may have planted a seed." And that's repeated throughout the book. We've planted seeds. "We may have planted a seed. The rest is in the hands of the Holy Spirit." That's an important part of your ministry, isn't it?
Yeah, Father. You know, again, being a type A Wall Street type, that was a hard one for me to learn. You know, I'm used to making suggestions, let's say, and having them executed. And on the streets of New York, it doesn't work that way. And sometimes all we're doing is planting a seed, but you begin to see that the Lord is doing something with that. We've had so many instances of people coming back two or three years later and saying, you know, "I wasn't ready for confession, but I took that rosary you gave me, and now I'm ready. Can I still go?" We had a story like that just last Holy Week. It's very beautiful. There's this character in the book, the hat seller, Father. You
yes,
may remember
yes,
him.
Yes.
Appears off and on. And, you know, you got to kind of connect the dots to see what I'm trying to communicate about him. But it's so beautiful. Here's a guy who on the very first mission chases us off the corner because he's paid for the corner for selling his hats.
Yes.
So we move 3 feet away, which I figured was probably the legal limit. And as a result, he's overhearing all of our discussions about matters of spirituality with varieties of people from all over the world and certainly all over New York. And this goes on year after year, and he gradually is converted by that. You know, he starts buying us coffees, and then he starts talking to us, and his wife embraces us when we get back after being away for a few months, saying, "Oh, my husband so looks forward to seeing you guys." And near the end of the book, he, on a cold night, closes down his hat stand and donates all 120 hats that he had to the young missionaries that we had with us that night. You know, so it's very beautiful. But you know, sometimes all we're doing is planting seeds and then letting the Lord grow those seeds.
What is the go ahead, finish your thought.
No, I was going to say I like to say we're agents of the kingdom. We're not kings of the kingdom.
What is the obstacle the missionaries face with those who believe they have committed an unforgivable sin, and they're often in despair?
Well, we can often tell that, Father, when we're talking to them. You know, you see something in their eyes. And you mentioned a while ago about one of our techniques, if you call it a technique, it's an embrace. we try to get someone's name fairly early on in the conversation because that kind of creates the encounter. And we'll see in their eyes something very deep that's very profound. Sometimes it'll even hint to us what it is. Of course, we're not that interested in what specifically it is. But we can imagine.
Yes.
And, you know, what did we say to them? Again, we don't really say a lot. We question. But a question that we would ask in that situation is, well, do you think you're bigger than God?
Mm.
Can you create a sin bigger than his mercy?
Now, here's the story. You begin that chapter with Anne, a young woman rushing off to somewhere, crosses the path of one of our missionaries on Prince and Mott. Although initially in a hurry, she pauses long enough to get a rosary and a schedule of services. The ensuing conversation reveals someone in deep pain who feels as if there's no way she could ask for the Lord's mercy in confession after a long, long time away. No way. And I'm sure, Stephen, that there are people listening to this program tonight who feel this way. The missionary pulls out this year's secret weapon, a prayer card of Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And, based on what you're telling me, you're not the prodigal son, but rather the older son. On the surface, he was in line, but underneath, he just couldn't get on his knees and ask for God's love. He was outside the feast. That's where you are right now, outside the feast. An hour later, she returns from the church joyful on a new course. Thank you. Thank you for being on that street corner tonight.
Mm.
And so you use three custom-made prayer cards, don't you?
We do, yeah. The guys in the office and women always laugh when they see, you know, me getting ready for a mission and they see my assistant helping me make these prayer cards. But we find that they really help. Images from art, the Return of the Prodigal Son, is such a beautiful image. And people are usually familiar with that story and they can kind of get it. We also use another one called the Penitent Magdalene, where, you know, the Lord searches for Magdalene and finds her at the well. These images that people can relate to. And then at the back, we'll have these psalms, often psalms or sometimes gospel passages, that really can kind of turn the tide. I quoted from one earlier on Psalm 139, you know, Lord, you know me, you search me, you know everything I've done. For the people that, you know, I say they're too embarrassed to tell the priest. But the unforgivable sin, you know, I remind people that in the case of the prodigal son, he had done something that was pretty bad, walking away from everything and basically, you know, convincing himself that his father was dead, and then wine, women, and song. And then starts rehearsing his confession to himself this way, that way, how he'll get the father to take him back. And isn't that the way, you know, with the unforgivable sin? We start, when we start to think about going back, we think, well, how would I say this? What? And as he's going over in his mind, the father sees him a long way off and realizes he's contrite, that he's coming back. And doesn't even give him time to get the whole confession out before he embraces him, because the contrition is the important point there, right? And and he's back in his love. And that beautiful image of Rembrandt, painted by Rembrandt, of the Return of the Prodigal Son, the Lord, the Father, hugging the young man in tattered clothes, and the hand of mercy, the larger hand in the painting, hugging him close to his heart. You know, it's such a beautiful image.
And I should have probably brought this up. I should have brought this up sooner. But non-Christians and Protestants aren't the enemy, are they, in this ministry?
Oh, no. No, no. In fact, they often help us because a lot of people, you know, some people are out in couples or groups because they're going off to a dinner usually or a show. And It's incredible how many times a non-Catholic boyfriend or girlfriend, Jewish, Muslim, even, I don't know, atheist, but certainly, you know, various faiths, Protestant, helping us get their Catholic friend into confession because they recognize that it could be very, very helpful to them, you know, and that they need that. They of course, and they're close. And we will use them for that. You know, we'll get to know the friend as well. Ask their name. Because early on, the friends were always our problem. They were tearing people away from us. And we started to say, well, we need to interact with these friends more.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, say, hey, John, I mean, you know, you're Mary's best friend here. Don't you want what's good for her? And before you know it, John's helping you bring Mary in. And it not only ends up being a great benefit to Mary, but to their relationship, because she ends up being very grateful, not just to the missionary, but to her friend who brought her there, you know, and took her the last yard, if you will.
In the chapter, Reaching Out to Other Faiths, you write, welcoming is the key. When we create an atmosphere of welcome, we show others the welcoming face of Christ. It will surprise them. If they thought of the Catholic Church as an exclusive club, they may be shocked to discover that the Church has room for them, even if they're not Catholic. To make people feel welcome, the missionaries should have a firm idea of what the ground rules are. There aren't many. Only Catholics can receive communion and Mass, but anyone else is welcome to come to Mass and participate in the rest of the liturgy. Only Catholics can receive the sacrament of reconciliation, but priests can talk at a spiritual level with anyone. Anyone can come in and pray. Anyone can light a candle for a prayer intention. Once the missionaries understand that everyone is welcome, they feel comfortable welcoming everyone. And that easy welcome makes itself felt in the street. Even the people who don't come into the church can feel the Christian love, and it makes an impression on them. Who wouldn't want to believe that that's what Christ wants us to do? And the church, you point out, also doesn't condemn gay people. Today was the gay pride in Pittsburgh, and probably people very critical only because traffic, you know, is impossible. But the church doesn't condemn gay people either, right? So,
yeah, it's a misconception that people have. You know, the church has thoughts and theology around, you know, sexuality and the sacrament of marriage, but it doesn't condemn gay people any more than anyone else, you know. But we try not to, you know, our idea is, like, we're not here to judge on the streets, and we're certainly not here to preach theology or church doctrine. We're here to be an instrument of the Lord to bring people to Him.
Yes.
And if someone's in a gay relationship or homosexual relationship, they are still very much Catholic, and they may feel the need to talk to a priest about that. And it's not our job to judge them. Our job is to get them in there, you know, and welcome them in. And people sense that on the streets with the missionaries, that love you mentioned, Father. We had a Hindu, I think it's in the book, probably in that chapter you're quoting from, where he's observing us for a period of time.
Yes, it's in there, yes.
And I'm thinking, oh boy, this is going to be a confrontation. You know, he's obviously a Hindu monk. And he comes over after about 15 minutes, and he says, you know, you two over here, I guess say, I'm obviously not Catholic, and you know, I'm not going to become a Catholic. I'm a committed Hindu monk. But I must say, I've been watching you, and whether it's someone that's rejecting you or spitting at you practically, or someone who's interacting with you, you love everybody that goes by here. And that's really moving.
Yes.
You guys should keep doing this.
Right.
I thought that was very beautiful. It was very encouraging to us. And I think that's, you know, one of the things sometimes the Catholics have lost. We've got a bad brand. We were viewed as being judgmental and, you know, snooty and everything else. And when people see us as we really are, which is devoted sons and daughters of the Lord and loving and joyful, it can turn souls towards the church.
And that's your approach. Yeah, that's your approach even towards atheists. You write in the chapter Atheists and Other Hostiles, being an agent of the kingdom is different from being the king of the kingdom. Agents do the will of the king and don't always know how the whole plan fits together or how the story ends. Our role is to witness to his love and mercy and let him do the rest. Above all, never assume that a soul is out of reach just because that person doesn't look like a good prospect. Only God knows what's going on inside that person's heart. It has taken us years, but we've finally learned never to judge hastily. Taken us years. You say it's not always something that's easily learned.
Well, when you're getting pounded out on the streets, it's so easy to start sorting people out and go, well, that person can't possibly be Catholic. Oh, that person, okay, let's ignore that person. And of course, we don't do that. And inevitably, the most unusual folks turn out to be Catholic, or maybe turn out to be someone who's not Catholic, but a different religion, but really wanted to talk with us. And walked away from the encounter feeling very different about the Lord and about his church. And that alone is a huge victory. I mean, with the atheists, no, we're not trying to out-argue them. Some of us may be more equipped than others to do that, but it doesn't work. It just leaves them feeling more indignant. Rather, we want to have a joyful, loving encounter with them. And give them a side of the faith that they hadn't thought of. And there's many atheists out there with some very, obviously they're children of God, so
yes,
whether they know it or not, and they have a lot of conscience, you know, God-given conscience things that are very much in common with the church. And so we try to highlight those and try to awaken that in their heart without, you know, getting into a big argument about, you know, whether you believe we were created from nothing by an atom or something that split, or whether we were created by someone that was there ahead of time.
And no question that divine providence isn't just for Christians, but God's care is for all of his creation because he loves us all. So we're going to take this final break, come back, speak with Stevenoff about his book, The Missionary of Wall Street, From Managing Money to Saving Souls on the Street of New York. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify. And just to put an exclamation point on The Missionary of Wall Street is the title of the book. The things we've just been talking about, that it's really, even though it begins with asking a person, are you a Catholic? It doesn't end there if the person says no. And as I read from the book, especially in the early years of the mission, I tended to ignore people who seemed too far gone, too offbeat, too sloppily clothed, or just too different. That proved to be very poor judgment indeed. Often our deepest encounters have been with people we least suspected of having an interest in coming to church. Indigent-looking streetwalkers, young men or women with multiple body piercings, food delivery bikers, same-sex couples walking hand in hand, self-identified Jewish, Muslim, or Buddhist followers, an ex-con packing heat, even a scantily clad young woman on her way to perform at a strip club. Today, we almost always seek these folks out. Understanding at this very deep level that everyone we meet on the streets is indeed made in the image of God and therefore has a special dignity as a soul who will live forever is a game changer. Once you truly understand and believe that each person you encounter is a child of God, your attitude toward that soul is perceptibly altered. I'm convinced that one reason for our success over the years has been that each soul we encounter on the streets can feel the respect with which we approach them, and that attracts them to us. In the process, they find new respect for themselves. As they discover that, they find a bigger reason to come back to their creator. Steve and I've highlighted that particular part of the book. It just jumps out at me. Mm. I think we could have begun with that and probably spend a whole lot of time there. Over the last few weeks, it's interesting how story has a place in life now, is so important. And I've said it before, and I would say it about this book. We could have just read stories all night and commented on them and learned from the story rather than talking about it and finding the story to verify what it is we've just said. But to me, that really speaks about what you're doing on the streets of New York. Just a couple more questions. We have just about 20 minutes, 19 minutes before we end. Why is it that you believe atheism is growing so quickly?
I'm not sure, Father, but it is probably a foot race between simply ex-Catholics and atheists as the fastest growing denomination in New York, at least. And what we have found is that people who believe in believe in atheists, because it is a matter of faith, isn't it? I mean, at the end of the day, you either believe that we were created by a greater being, or you believe that we were created by nothing. But, you know, I always think atheists are people of faith, actually, as much as we are. There's something about the human nature that we do want to kind of form our own way. I mean, call it pride, which is certainly my roots in, so maybe I can understand this as well as most. But we like to do it our own way. And we think that'll get us to a happier place. And of course it never does, because we're created by the Lord. And deep inside of all of us is a desire to connect with our Creator. And of course, yes, our Creator is out there wanting to connect with us. I mean, he's created all of us and loves us all. Think about that. I mean, if you've created something, if you had the, you know, well, in a sense, we partake in creation through child rearing. So think about how we love our own children, and I think you get a sense maybe of how the Lord loves all of us. So what happens, I think, is the culture today is very secular, and it, you know, doesn't want people of faith, whether they be Catholic or Protestant or Muslim or whatever. They don't really want us engaged in the dialogue. And I think one of the big messages of the book is that we need to be part of that dialogue. And I think that the world is richer for it.
Yes. And everyone has their story. As I stand at the creche on evenings and talk to people, you get a sense of which ones they want to talk to you. Without, I don't want to approach them when they're there and they seem to be focused on the scene, but sometimes you can tell when they may need a little encouragement, and go up and talk to them. And what happens is that so many of them had a deep faith, and they've lost it through, I guess, what is happening in the world and other reasons, of course. What's happening in the church can do that also. But they remember the day when they used to put the crib underneath the Christmas tree, maybe because they were the oldest. I was the oldest, so I had that honor, and no one else. My other two sisters weren't about to do that. So.
Yeah.
And it happens that way. You point out that well-dressed, holy-looking souls seemingly headed towards the church often prove to be the most difficult to get to confession. But in terms of all of the things that in this chapter, never judge a book by its cover, you indicate that it's important at least to keep them, get the graces they can to keep moving in the right direction.
Right. I mean, it's a journey, as I said earlier, Father, and You know, we really do believe that we're all on this journey, and if we can just nudge someone a little bit in the right direction towards the Lord, which I would call the right direction, that is victory enough for us. It's wonderful when we hit the trifecta and we get someone to go to the sacrament of confession, and as I said, we've probably gotten 10 or 15,000 that have done that. That's just really so beautiful, but often it's just a nudge, and sometimes we don't even know it. We find out later that, you know, some little street side encounter that we've forgotten about had left someone with a grain of truth, perhaps, that worked on them, and they, you know, they later had an experience of the Lord in a very profound way. So, yeah, again, we're just agents of the kingdom. We're not the kings.
And your ministry in such a way that sometimes you can actually feel the Lord beside you, can't you?
Yeah. I mean, when you feel that, and this is one reason why, I mean, obviously a big reason why we do the mission is because our hearts bleed for these folks out there that are pursuing a way of life, you know, without God that we know isn't working for them, and our hearts bleed for them. But the other beautiful thing about doing the mission and why I keep trying to get more and more people to do it is the impact on the missionaries of this apostolate, because if you think about it, you're trying to build your relationship with someone, in this case, the Lord, and you know, your listeners who are in a relationship with a boyfriend or a husband or a wife, you know that communication is a key element of any relationship, and that's prayer in the case of the Lord. We can't really have a relationship without prayer. But the other is shared experience. And when you do things together, it builds and grows the relationship. And this is one of the profound elements of becoming a missionary that the missionaries take away. And there's nothing like seeing the impact that the Lord has on someone's soul when they were in deep pain 30 minutes ago or 45 minutes ago and are now glowing. Having come out of the sacrament of confession, there's just nothing like that.
We're out on the streets. It's easy to feel as though we're wasting our time. We greet 10,000 to get 50 to confession. What about the other 9,950 we greeted, or at least the other 200 whom we managed to get into a dialogue with? And even the 50 whom we brought to confession, will they take the grace they were given in the sacrament and put it to use in building up their lives? It's frustrating not to know. We do all that hard work on the streets and in the church. We want to see results now. But like good farmers, we must be patient. We must plant the seeds and wait for them to grow in God's own time. And so your ministry is one of faith too, isn't it?
It's a big on faith, Father, because in the end of the day, we don't get to know the answers. It's all kind of a mystery. And that sense of mystery, I think, is one of the takeaways from the book. I mean, the book starts mysteriously and ends kind of mysteriously, and there's all these little mysteries in between. And it's only when you add them all up that you start to see something really very beautiful, which is the Lord, you know?
Yes. So you've addressed it in some ways in terms of the numbers and all, but how do you measure success then if you don't always know the results? It's like you say, you sometimes have had a great confession with a penitent, and then you wonder whether he or she will be back again. We, as human beings, we want to see results. So how can you measure success at what you're doing?
Well, one of my veteran missionaries, Bob Infinger, who's often shows up in the book, is Bob, always likes to remind me when I, you know, as the leader, I am trying to, like, click the buttons and say, oh, you know, we've hit 15,000 or whatever. And he goes, but Steve, remember, one soul.
Yes.
One soul for eternity. One times eternity is eternity. If all of this saved one soul, how do you value that? So at one level, I can guess, I don't know, but I've got to guess that we've had to save at least one soul, Father.
Yes.
And, okay, how about mine? So I think the missionaries, the impact on them has been so beautiful. And the stories convince us that, yeah, we don't know where it all leads, but so many people have been left in so much better a place spiritually after a street-side intervention on their way to a fancy dinner in Soho. You know, the optimists in me and people who know me from Wall Street, know I'm probably an eternal optimist. Not always, but often the high guy on the Barron's panel and, you know, pretty optimistic outlook on the market. But I think that comes from maybe my faith. I don't know. But the optimism in me says that something positive has happened here and probably pretty big.
Yes. I walk into the church, and as I enter, it's at the end of one of the stories, I nearly break down in tears. From out on the streets, I could never have imagined the scene within. As the musicians strum a joyful Spanish hymn on their guitars, nearly 100 people are on their knees praying with the Lord. Our 5 priests are all busy with penitence. And at the center of it all, lit by the candles of those present and others who have already left with spirits renewed, is our Lord on the altar. I think back to how quietly the evening began. I would never expected to see this multitude of souls before God at the conclusion. I am in awe of His power, grace, and love. Mm. And I remember what Sister Antoniana kept telling everyone, all you have to do is ask. What was she teaching you by saying that, giving you that advice? All you have to do is ask.
Yeah, do not be afraid. That's Sister Antoniana, one of the sisters of life, and they're like my atomic weapons whenever we can get them. They're so joyful and so fearless. And this is one of the things, when I sign the book these days, I often write, be not afraid, because that's another big theme of the book, that we kind of self-select, we don't ask people, we want to, we're thinking about it. And there are so many people out there who actually have a deep spirituality or sense that they need one and are just looking for someone to bring it up. But we're all self-selecting and editing ourselves and hiding ourselves, you know. And I think a big takeaway from the book for a lot of people will maybe not to, you know, sign up immediately to join the mission on the streets of Soho, but that you can bring up matters of faith and spirituality with people. And rather than resist you, you'll find that they were actually secretly hoping someone would bring it up. Many people are looking for someone to grab them by the hand and take them back. They think they can't get there on their own.
And the final chapter is titled The Rewards of Being a Missionary. We've talked about that a lot during the course of our program, but let's end by, if you need just to amplify on that, what are the rewards of being a missionary?
Well, I think a big reward, Father, is that the missionaries grow closer in the relationship with the Lord, you know, working hand in hand with him on the streets. You know, it has increased all of our faiths in a very beautiful way. And that can only leave you more joyful, more loving. And more joyful and loving people are generally more successful in whatever else they're doing. You know, in my own case, I think that's very much been the case. So you could point to even secular rewards, if you will, but we don't become missionaries for those. But I always say to people, when have you answered the phone from the Lord, answered the call of him when you felt him calling you to do something, and you ended up regretting doing it?
Right.
And another way to ask the question is, when have you done something that you know the Lord didn't want you to do, and you did end up regretting doing it?
No question about it. Our guest this evening has been Stephen Off. Title of the book that he's written is The Missionary of Wall Street, From Managing Money to Saving Souls on the Streets of New York. Stephen, thank you so very much for being with us, and blessings on this Pentecost Sunday to you and also to Evelyn.
Thank you, Father.
All right. Good night.
God bless.
Thank you. So much here that... We've talked about some final words that I would like to read, taken from the book. All of us have been deeply impacted by our participation in this special apostolate, from the youngest of us to the oldest. There's something very special about the opportunity to work hand in hand with the Holy Spirit and to witness his intervention so many times that the word coincidence just naturally begins to drop from our vocabulary to be replaced by another little miracle. Relationships are deepened through shared experience, and for many of us, this mission has been the ultimate shared experience with Christ. Every little miracle along the way deepens and enriches that relationship. Our faith is no longer an endpoint reached weekly at Sunday Mass. Now it's something more like a journey with ups and downs, peaks and valleys, glimpses of the light and then of the darkness. Through the mission, faith becomes tangible, real. On the streets, working hand in hand with Christ, the missionaries feel his grace. They are no longer alone. When I meet persons who worked on the mission several years ago, they sometimes excitedly blurt out how years later, the experience is still having a profound influence on their lives. Their memory of some encounter with the soul, which might have lasted only a few minutes, but in which they saw the face of Christ, lingers clear as ever. We're all missionaries in some sense. All of us are capable, through our kindness, our compassion, through sharing of God's love, of creating those little miracles of which Stephen has talked. Don't forget, then, how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. What if comparing car insurance rates was as easy as putting on your favorite podcast? With Progressive, it is. Just visit the Progressive website to quote with all the coverages you want. You'll see Progressive's direct rate, then their tool will provide options from other companies so you can compare. All you need to do is choose the rate and coverage you like. Quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Comparison rates not available in all states or situations. Prices vary based on how you buy.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's why you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit DetectTheSOS.com today to learn more.
To remind you that 60% of sales on Amazon come from independent sellers, here's John from Devil Dog Pet Company.
We run our family business from Sterling Heights, Michigan, but we can reach customers all over the country thanks to Amazon. Good boy.
Shop small business on Amazon.